Would you turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3, and as the Lord would help us, we might consider together verses 13 and 14. 1 Peter 3, verses 13 and 14, where we read, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." Amen. Especially verses 13 and 14. Verses 13 and 14. "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Peter here is reminding us that God's people in this world can have a happy and indeed carefree life. They may be a people who are happy and are not afraid. And, well, we might think that what he is really telling us here is that if we live a life which is filled with God's grace, a life that is pursuing holiness, that it will lead to genuine happiness and blessedness, and there won't be any problems that will come our way. We will know much prosperity in this world. And indeed, if you read verse 13, that might be the initial thought that a person might have. "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" Well, there will no harm will come, and you don't have to worry about things. That if we are those who follow that which is good, then, generally speaking, that will lead to blessing. And we know there's much truth in that. We know that having been brought to Christ, having been delivered from the power and the debilitating effects of sin, we are kept from much that would be harmful. All around us we can see people engaged in self-harm. It's not that they're literally cutting themselves and things like that, but their whole lifestyle would just bring them so many problems. It's so evident. You have marriage problems, you have the problems that, whether it's occasional drunkenness or more serious addiction problems cause, and all the anxieties that come from sin, where there was a, when biblical ethics largely prevailed, women could walk the streets at night, people weren't afraid to go out, and, well, you think of the way things are today. So, if people would only follow that which is good, then in their individual lives, in their family lives, and in their national life, there would be much blessing. And that's true. And we know that the scripture even tells us that when a man's ways please the Lord, he causes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Proverbs 16:7. But Peter here is not saying to us that if we follow that which is good, we won't have problems in this world. And certainly what has been perhaps drawn from things like this, the health and wealth and prosperity gospel, is foreign to to the scripture is a perversion of the truth. You'll notice verse 14, which links in with verse 13. There is a "and" there, and he is "but then," or "if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye." He talks about suffering for righteousness' sake. He's talking about how there are those who will be mistreated by others, and especially they will be mistreated because of their faith. And you know that links into some of the things he has been saying already about servants, for example, or employees being mistreated when they do what is good. What if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God? Well, we're aware that often God's people may suffer in this world, and Peter was writing to those who were suffering persecution. Now, the world may think that's a reason to reject the gospel. And certainly, the world, by and large, would view mistreatment by others as something that was frustrating, annoying, a cause for sorrow, a cause for anxiety. But we're told here, God's people have no need to. They can lead happy and fearless lives, carefree lives. But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. How is it that you and I, living in this world where we suffer the common miseries that the people in this world are affected by, and also living in this world we may face shoddy treatment because of our loyalty to Christ, how is it that we can live happy, carefree lives? Well, Peter here points to two reasons why we can live and should live happy and carefree lives. Lives which are without fear or anxiety or being troubled. And he gives us two reasons. The first is this: such sufferings conform us to Christ. That's the first thing. Such sufferings conform us to Christ. Then the second thing: such suffering cannot harm us. First of all, notice such suffering. This is suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering especially as a believer then. One reason why we can be spared from anxiety and can have joy and happiness is such sufferings conform us to Christ. He talks about those who are followers of that which is good. The word "follower" in the Greek is like the word "mimic," an imitator. And we all know what it is to mimic and to imitate something. And it's interesting that in the New Testament, it is always used of imitating and mimicking a person. So that would suggest that that may be how it should be taken here. If you be followers of that or of him, that him who is good. And the word there of good could refer to a thing, so you could translate it of that which is good, but it would seem that it would be more appropriate to translate it of a person, and thus of who is good. And friends, isn't it the case that as a believer, you're a follower of him who is good? And whether you think of God, or you think of Christ, who is indeed God manifest in the flesh, you're a follower of him who is good. In Ephesians 5:1, we read, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." The word there is mimics, imitators. Think of a young child. How does it learn to speak? It mimics its parents. It picks up your accent. And a child will, at least initially, sound perhaps especially at the mother, if the mother is more in the caring role with the child. And despite the environment around, is mimicking, imitating the accent and picks up the words that you use. And later on, as we get older, when we perhaps learn to do things, what do we end up doing? We end up mimicking others. You learned perhaps how to bake the way your mother baked. You learned how to do some practical chores in the house the way your parent did, that you watched. Well, be ye followers of God as dear children. We are those who are called to mimic him. Or sometimes it's put for Christ. You've got that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul tells them that they became followers of him and of the Lord Jesus. Yes, they were watching Paul and embracing his message, but above all, it was the Lord Jesus they were imitating. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, can say, "Be followers of me, even as I am of Christ Jesus," 1 Corinthians 11:1. So really, we can look at this and see that in many ways we are being called to be followers of him that is good. And when you are brought into a situation where you may suffer, it might be very subtle, the form of sufferings, but when you suffer for righteousness' sake, especially for doing what is right, such suffering conforms you to Christ. You remember that Christ was a righteous sufferer. You remember that through his life, he was one who was a righteous sufferer. In his infancy, he is persecuted, and his parents take him to Egypt to be spared the wrath of King Herod. You remember at various times through his ministry, as he is doing good and preaching what is right, the people take up stones to stone him, or they try and throw him off a cliff, or they are out to get him, and they are miscalling him and shaming him and speaking against him. And of course, you see especially in his crucifixion that he was one who was reviled and reviled not again. He suffered, but he did not threaten. And ultimately, he is there crucified, put to death at the hands of wicked men because they hated him and all that he stood for. And yet, can't we say that he was the most lovable person there ever was? He was the one who did that which is good. His life was a beautiful life. The word there, good, it includes the idea of what is beautiful. And so you think of all that is attractive. You can see that in Jesus Christ. And we are called to live attractive, God-glorifying lives. And yet, what do we find? Well, we read in chapter 15 of John, "The world hate you. You know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." What was coming to pass? Well, verse 25. The word written in their law, you've got it in Psalm 109, verse 3. "They hated me without a cause." There he was, the one who was that righteous sufferer. What was his warning? Well, we read it. "If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. In the world you shall have tribulation." He said, that's what you're going to be left with as followers of me. And there we are following Christ. And as you follow Christ, you will sooner or later find the opposition of people to what you stand for and the way that you live. It might just be a subtle miscalling. Who knows what it may end up yet in our own country, how that may end up as real outward persecution as there is in countries like China and Iran and elsewhere. What's happening? Well, the devil cannot attack Christ, but he will attack God's people instead. And in many ways, he attacks us because we belong to Christ. And so Paul can write that he rejoices in his sufferings for the Corinthians. And he's filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. There he is, and well, it's not that he is adding to the sufferings of Christ, but well, it is for Christ's sake. He has been conformed to him. And friend, there's a reason for happiness. There's a reason not to be anxious. You know, sometimes when God's people are suffering, and perhaps suffering even for doing what is right, the devil will attack them. And he will suggest that, well, where is God in your life? If you're a child of God, he wouldn't let this happen to you. If God was for you, he would protect you from the malice of others. He wouldn't just leave you in a situation where you are. Where is the care of the Father? Where is the love of Christ in allowing this to happen to you? And you know what? You're not one of his people. There's the evidence. The fact that you've got these things happening in your life. And sometimes we listen to the evil one. And we might agree with him and become discouraged. But we're told, if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Look, you can be carefree, you can be happy. Why? Well, you think of the disciples, how they rejoiced in being counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. They rejoiced in that. Indeed, Paul writes to the Thessalonians and says that their suffering was an evident token of God's blessing on them, and of the judgment that was yet going to come on their persecutors. That's how he addresses them in 1 Thessalonians and at chapter 1. He talks about how he gloried in them amongst the churches for their patience and their faith. They were persevering despite all the persecutions and tribulations. And now their very perseverance in the faith, trusting in the Lord, was a token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, which for which ye also suffer. It was a token for good, that they were believers, and that they were willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. You see, there are some, and they're what you might call fair-weather Christians. When the gospel's popular, well, they're loyal, and they take a stand. But when the gospel's not popular, they shrink away and hide. They are like the seed in the parable of the sower that was sown on the stony ground. It begins to sprout, it looks good, but when the sun begins to shine and it begins to shrivel up, there's no root. It was all show, and that's all there was. There was no depth, there was no reality. Whereas the true believer is someone who is fruitful despite the trials. I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. What does he do? He prunes the branches. There are some that are broken off and thrown into the fire. They are dead. They are barren. Others, well, they are pruned. Why? That they might bring forth more fruit. And there's God's people. As they see the Lord making them fruitful, despite all the difficulties and problems they have, despite even persecution, well, there's a token. My faith is real. I am truly one of the Lord's. Isn't that how the Lord addressed the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount? He speaks to them and gives them various marks of God's people. And he says, blessed or happy are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You seeking to live a life that pleases God. You're not seeking to please men. You're seeking to live a life that pleases God. And you're willing to suffer for Christ. Well, you're falling in the footsteps of Christ. And there's the evidence. Your faith is real. You've been conformed to the Master. And you've got a reason for joy. There's no need to be anxious then. You know your sins are forgiven. You know you've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And you can say with Job, in the middle of his miseries even, and there were real miseries, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I cling to him and his gospel grace. There is the happiness of being assured that I am in Christ Jesus. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our lives by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. There's no need to be troubled. I have peace when I see that I am being conformed to Christ. And so what do you find? Well, often it's been the experience of God's people in trials that they have a joy. You think of many of the Covenanters, incarcerated, imprisoned on a Bass Rock. And there, despite the cold and the damp, in the midst of the fourth estuary, there they would lift up their voices in praise to God Most High. For Rutherford, Aberdeen, where he was banished to, was not a prison, but a Lord's banqueting house to his soul. One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, said, "The foot does not feel the chain if the heart is in heaven." When our hearts are in heaven, meditating upon the things of God, all these other things fade into insignificance. We can be happy, we can be carefree. One reason is such suffering conforms us to Christ. A second reason, such sufferings cannot harm us. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of him who is good? Well, such suffering cannot harm us. There we are. You're following Christ. That's what God's people are doing. What does that mean? It means you're reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. You have closed with God's covenant of grace. And this very central promise of that covenant is what? I will be your God, and God for you, and you will be my people. And when that is true, it can be said, who is he that will harm you if you're following him that is good? In effect, what you have here is what Paul has in Romans 8:31. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who needs to worry? Who can be sad? If God is for me, who can be against me? So, in other words, Peter is reminding us there is no need for unhappiness. There is no need for anxiety, to be afraid of their terror, to be troubled. Why? Because nothing can harm me. Nothing will be allowed by God to bring lasting harm to me. And he's not saying that there won't be outward problems, because he's speaking of people suffering for righteousness' sake. So he's not saying that it will be outwardly a carefree and untroubled existence. Yes, there may very well be a sickness, or you could have literal persecution, things like that. And yet, despite it all, there's no real harm. And certainly, there is spiritual blessing. And there is what is lasting blessing that will follow even that. Weren't the disciples told, don't fear him who can kill the body, fear him that can destroy both body and soul in hell? Well, there's the spiritual blessings no one can rob us of. And so you find the church being exhorted to rejoice. Count it all joy when you enter into manifold temptations. Friends, isn't it true that often the believer is at his brightest when he's actually going through trials and troubles? And it's actually a dangerous thing when we come into a time of prosperity, whether it's outward prosperity, or we might even say what might be seen as soul prosperity, because it's so easy at such situations then to relax. We read of Jeshurun waxing fat and kicking. Israel being like a bull which just got fat and then became a bit kicking rebellious against its maker. They forgot how much they owed to him. We can end up like that. We can become complacent. The psalmist was like that in Psalm 30. Certainly it's true that suffering cannot harm God's people. And how can that be? Well, shall we not have happiness amidst the sufferings of this life and persecutions that may come as well? We can have happiness and contentment as we remember God's plan. What is God's plan? Is it not to bless you? Those whom he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And therefore, he called us, he justified us, he's going to glorify us. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. If we remember God's plan, that's his plan. It is ultimately to prepare us for heaven and fit us to heaven. And he knows what we need to make us spiritually fruitful. You might see someone hacking away at a bush, and you're thinking, he's going to kill it. But then you see it a few months later. And how vigorous is the growth? Every branch in me he purges it, he prunes it, that it might bring forth more fruit. There was God's plan. There was the plan of the husbandman and his pruning. And there is God's plan, allowing us to go through various things. But ultimately, it is a plan to bring blessing. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord. Things that happen in your life and negative things. Well, as God's plan embraces all things, so everything that happens in your life with a purpose, ultimately to do you good and to forward all you on in the way which will glorify you. To everything there is a purpose, all part of God's fitting you and preparing you to inherit his kingdom. Remember God's plan. That will enable you to have joy and be without anxiety. And you remember also God's power. You remember that he is the one who is in control, that he is watching over things. That was quoted from Psalm 34, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. He knows what's happening. And he is the Almighty, and nothing can frustrate his plans or purposes. Sometimes your purposes and your plans are frustrated, but that is not true of God. We remember that even the devil is under his control. We remember the fall. What could be more mysterious than the fall of man into sin? It was part of God's plan and purpose to do good, to glorify himself and to save a great multitude whom no man can number. You and I cannot understand or grasp how these things can be, but we believe it. We know it's true. And remembering that there is God's sovereign power, we get comfort, knowing that what might seem to be bad things happening to us or happening to the church, the allowance of persecution, ultimately it will be for God's glory, the good of his people, the advancement of his cause. You think of how Osiris is brought to the throne and he overthrows the Babylonians. He takes over Babylon and becomes the great emperor of the age. And he is the one who sends the Jews back to their own country. He's called my servant, who was a wicked man, because he was fulfilling the plan and purpose of God. And so you and I can rest in the arms of the Almighty and not fear, because we know that God is for me. And therefore all things will work together for good. I have no need to fear. I can rejoice in the midst of troubles. And yes, I remember God's promises. I may be tempted to be anxious, but I humble myself under his mighty hand, and I cast all my cares upon him, and I plead the promises of God, because he is one whose ears are open unto the prayers of the righteous, verse 12. And I can remind him of these things whenever anxiety begins to build up. I cast my cares on him, knowing he cares for me. And so I end up not being fearful, not being troubled, because I know he is the one who hears and who answers prayer. That when these fears begin to well up, laying a hold of his promises, and especially the hope of grace now and glory to come, well, as I see these things, nothing causes me to fear. And yes, I shall be happy as I experience God's peace. You think of the wicked. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. In other words, there's a frown. And at times they're very much aware of that. They certainly have no peace. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. They often feel their own unhappiness. They might not understand why they're unhappy. They might not understand why their consciences are troubled. But it is part of God's face being against them. They respond the wrong way. How different from you, dear believer. His face is not against you. He shines on you the light of his countenance. You draw near to him and you enjoy fellowship with him. What happens? You have peace. You have joy. You have contentment. You can rest in his love in the middle of the troubles of life. You know he is one who hears you and one who is for you. And you experience his peace and you rejoice in that. May we be enabled then more and more in the difficulties of life to have that happy, carefree attitude. And it is as we see that we are the Lord's and lay a hold of his promise. God is for me. And in doing so, we shall have peace and we shall have joy and happiness. God grant that to us day by day. Let us pray. Lord, we ask thy blessing upon us. Help us to draw from thy grace, that we might know thy peace and thy blessing in our own soul. Lord, we thank thee for thy plan and purpose. Teach us to remember these things, for when we forget them, then we become anxious. O Lord, may we go on following the Saviour, whatever comes our way. Grant us thy blessing and forgive our sin for Jesus' sake. Amen.